we'll go back and give some observations about what's preceded this. So in chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the one who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." Okay, so in the context, what we're dealing with here is Paul starts out by saying, do not pass judgment in verse 1 of chapter 14, do not pass judgment on those who are weak in faith. Now, again, when we're talking about weak in faith, we're talking about weak in understanding of the revelation that was granted to the apostles. The apostles have laid the foundation for the church, okay? So in the church understanding what the apostles have laid down and what Christ has given to them, in the system that the church is under that is contrary to the Judaism system of the Mosaic Covenant, we're not bound by those things that were ritualistic and ceremonial that were important and lawful for the Jews to follow as the people of God in the Old Testament. Now that Christ has come, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic commandment, which was a temporary covenant, has been set aside, and we're not bound by those things. Now, when he's talking about those that are weaker in the faith, he's talking about those who have a lack of understanding of the doctrines that were laid down by the apostles and how to proceed as members of the body of Christ. Okay? So he's not talking about the quality of a person's devotion to God. He's not talking about a quality or amount of faith that a person lives by. He's talking about the understanding of the truth that a person has. So a person can be weak in the faith and be walking in the Spirit and being pleasing to God in his worship, even in his lack of understanding of the truth. Does that make sense? So it's all about growing up and having a true understanding of the knowledge that's been revealed to us through Jesus Christ to the apostles and then laid down for the church. So he's not talking about where a person's heart is from the standpoint of his love for God and his obedience to God and his desire to be faithful to God. We're not talking about somebody that is lesser in his desire to please God. We're talking about someone who is not mature in the knowledge of God, not mature in the understanding of the revelation of God. So just make sure we understand that this whole context of the weaker and stronger brothers is strictly about understanding the truth, not about their heart's devotion to God. Does that make sense? Okay, so as he's going through that, basically what we said last week and what we said prior to verse 13 is that therefore, since the ones that Christ died for, now that passage there, that verse there, in verse 15, it says, "Do not destroy with your food for him for whom Christ died." Now, when Christ died on the cross, the atonement was for who? He died for those whom he purposed to save, right? Now, if Christ's death was sufficient to cover the sins of those he died for, and therefore God's wrath was appeased, then if Christ died for the whole world, then God would be unjust to send anyone to hell. because the payment of sin would have been made in completion, and therefore God would be unjust if he punished those he'd already punished in Christ. So basically, when Christ was on the cross, he was suffering the wrath of God on our behalf. So he died for those whom he has purposed to save, for those who are going to be saved, those who he chose before the foundation of the world. If Christ died for someone who is in the church and they are weak in the faith or lacking understanding of the doctrines laid down by the apostles, it is not our position to judge someone else's bondservant, right? So we have a responsibility. What is our responsibility in the church?
To edify,
to build up, to encourage, to strengthen, to teach. So we have an obligation to be used of God to mature or grow up those that are immature. We have a responsibility to that. But we cannot take that over to the point where we judge their motivation, we judge or condemn or show lack of esteem to someone who is not where we are.
Which
is everybody at one point. Everybody that is born again starts out with a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. That's why in Romans 12:1 it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind does not know everything. Your mind has to be trained. And so when you were born, when you were dead in your trespass sins, your mind was indoctrinated with the things of the flesh. When you're born again, your mind now has to be retrained to think correctly, to think rightly, to think with understanding. But that doesn't come the moment you get saved. The moment you get saved, you are filled with the Spirit. So what does the filling of the Spirit mean? It's not speaking in tongues.
Imparted to you the Holy Spirit.
Okay. All right. There's no command in the Bible to be baptized with the Spirit. Okay? That's not commanded. Why is it not commanded? Do you have any control over that? No. So once you get born again, in this age, from the day of Pentecost forward, once you are born again, you are baptized with the Spirit. That means you are indwelled with the Spirit. The Spirit is in you.
You're sealed,
and He is there with you. You are indwelled with the Spirit of God. So you are baptized with Him, with His presence. And that is the identifying mark of those who are in the church. If you are a part of the bride of Christ, you've been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized with the Spirit. But there is a command to be filled with the Spirit. So to be filled with the Spirit is not the same thing as to be baptized with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to have that one who lives within you control you. So the Spirit of God is to control your thoughts, your actions, and as you study the Word of God and you are learning the things of God, the Spirit of God applies those truths of the Word of God to your heart. And so He teaches you. And the control of the Spirit is that you're walking with the Spirit in control of you. And if you're walking with the Spirit's control, then the overflow of your life will be the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things that come out of you when the Spirit is in control of you. If the Spirit's not in control of you, what comes out of you? The flesh. Yeah, the things of the flesh. So if the things of the flesh are spewing out of you, that's the overflow of your life, the Spirit's not in control. Either you're not born again and you're not indwelled with the Spirit, or the Spirit's not in control of you. So when the Bible says to be filled with the Spirit, it means to allow the Spirit of God to control you. Now that is a command. So how do you obey that command? How do you be filled with the Spirit? The Bible says be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. Not like wine. Do not be drunk with, it's similar, but don't be drunk with wine, because wine controls you. If you're drunk with wine, that alcohol is controlling you. In the same kind of way, allow the Spirit of God to control you, not being drunk with wine. But it is a command. Be filled with the Spirit. So how do you accomplish the command?
Walking in obedience to God's Word.
Okay. Anyone else? The moment you get saved, you're filled with the Spirit. How can that be? What did you do when you got saved?
Repented.
You repented. You confessed. You prayed. You prayed a prayer. I mean, the Spirit of God regenerates your heart. The Spirit of God regenerates your heart which allows you to see Jesus Christ for who He is, allows you to respond to Jesus Christ for who He is. And the response of someone who has their heart opened up by the Spirit of God in regeneration, that heart will always fall down on their knees. What did Paul do on the road to Damascus? When he was regenerated by the Spirit of God and his eyes were opened, he fell down and worshiped. He said, "Who are you? I don't know who you are, but I'm open to hearing who you are, and I will be to follow you." And so he was taught about who Jesus Christ was. Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And Paul immediately did what? Obeyed. He repented. He followed. His heart was changed. You cannot have your heart changed by the Spirit of God and not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. It is impossible. Okay? These people say, "Well, I was convicted by the Spirit of God, but I didn't get saved." Well, you may have been convicted about you being guilty of sin, but if the Spirit of God had opened up your hearts, you must and you will repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That is impossible. So, if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, at that moment that you are repenting in a state of faith and repentance, you are filled with the Spirit of God. Now, being filled with the Spirit of God at the moment you got saved does not mean that you are full of knowledge. It means you are full of faith. It means you are full of desire to follow Jesus. But that doesn't mean you have knowledge. When was it Priscilla and Aquila that took Apollos aside and said, "We love you. You have a gift and you have a zeal, but we need to kind of instruct you. You're not getting it right. You're getting it. You're off. We need to teach you a little bit." So everybody needs to be taught. So once you get born again, you may, at the time you get saved, you're filled with the Spirit. Now, so what keeps you from staying filled with the Spirit?
Disobedience.
Sin. So if you sin, the Spirit is there to guide you, convict you. And if you don't confess your sin and you continue to sin, you have grieved the Spirit of God. You're not filled with the Spirit of God, and therefore you're walking in the flesh. So the way that you obey the command to be filled is to repent. Confess your sins and obey God. As you confess your sins and you obey God, the Spirit of God will fill you. The Spirit of God's desire is to control your life. He's not saying, "Well, I'm just going to sit back and wait and make sure that you're doing all that you're supposed to." No, the Spirit's desire is to control you. That's why He's there. Jesus left Him as our comforter, as our helper. He's there to promote us, to guide us, to grow us up. So His desire is to completely control you at all times. So the only thing that's restricting Him controlling you is you and your sin. So when you confess your sin, He will fill you. You don't have to do anything other than confess your sin. So the only thing keeping you from being controlled by the Spirit of God is sin. Okay, so in this area then of weaker and stronger brothers, it's all a matter about edification and growing. So let's go down through these verses. It's pretty straightforward. This is not a deep theological thing that Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with practical, how to live out the reality of what he's taught all the way through the book of Romans. Paul has laid down all the deep doctrines of justification, of God's program for Israel, of how God is going to be faithful to those whom He has chosen to save. The love of God, we can never be separated from that. He's gone through all these doctrines, and now he's dealing with practical working out of these things in our lives as we go forward. So we're going to go through these verses kind of verse by verse and just look at what he's saying here. It's not a lot of deep things here. It's practical application and just instruction and exhortation in that. He says in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Okay, so the first thing about coming out of that passage on, we're all going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so we're all going to have an evaluation from Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, everything is going to be everything that we've ever done for Christ, everything we've ever done as ministry or as a useful vessel is going to be evaluated to whether it was done by the power of the Spirit of God in you, the giftedness of the Spirit of God in you, or if you did things in the flesh. So you can do something for the church, you can do something for someone else in the flesh, and still have the right motivation, but the wrong empowerment. Does that make sense? In other words, you can desire to do something for God, and you yet the Spirit of God is not gifting you to do that, and you're doing it on your own. Even if your motivation was okay, your motivation was not bad, God is not going to reward you for something He didn't do in you. In other words, at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be rewarded for what God produced through you, not for what you did for God. That's important. Okay? So we go to the judgment seat of Christ, and if you've been gifted by the Spirit of God to show mercy, and you show mercy by the power of God through you, and you show mercy, and you did that ministry that God ordained through you by the spiritual giftedness, and you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and He's going to say, well done, you were faithful in this, I'm going to reward you for that. But then another occasion, you decided, well, I'm going to just go and do something for someone of my own, and you're not empowered, it wasn't something the Spirit of God produced in you, but you did it anyway. Your motivation may be wrong, whatever. You're not going to be rewarded for that. And so that's the judgment seat of Christ. It's not judging sin. Okay? Sin may keep you from being used of God, but He is not judging sin at the judgment seat of Christ. He's evaluating works. The works that you did. The sins are all judged on the cross. There's no more judgment for sin. So the only thing that's evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ is the works that you've done. Whether they were done by the power of the Spirit of God, by the giftedness of God, that works that God produced through you, or works that you produced by yourself.
Well, since there's always sin in us, right? I would be hard pressed to find a time in my life that I had a perfect motive, 100% thought just like Christ did when I went to do a good deed, right? So
that's not the issue. The issue is every one of us has a uniqueness about us. And the Spirit of God has gifted each one of us at different times, maybe differently at different times. But when the Spirit of God gifts you to do something and you do it, and the Spirit of God produces through you something that comes out from God that benefits the body, okay? He's using common vessels. He's using vessels that are sinful, okay? The Bible makes that clear. He's not using perfect vessels. He's using wooden vessels or common vessels, not the perfect vessels. So He's using common vessels, but He's producing in a common vessel something that is godly.
So how do you, practically speaking, counsel someone? Do you say, you keep walking in those deeds, right? You don't really concern yourself, I mean, necessarily with every motive. Oh, am I doing this perfectly for God, or am I not doing this? I just keep moving and trust that in the end, all these things will be worked out. He's working in me. He's loving me. He's directing my paths, and to the best of my ability, I'm walking in.
Okay, so the whole point is, you're not doing it to be rewarded for the first thing. So you're not saying, well, if I don't do this right, I'm not going to get rewarded. So your whole mindset is not about getting rewarded. Your whole mindset is not about trying to be perfect. Your whole mindset is, I worship God, and I want to be used of God. And so the best that I am doing that is I am going to be available for God to use. And if God prompts my heart to do something and I do it, I'm not the one that is worried about whether it was perfectly done or not done. Because Jesus is going to make the determination whether it was.
The best of my understanding, I'm walking this out.
The best that I know my heart, which I don't know my heart, right. And I pray the Spirit of God will reveal my heart if it's not the way it ought to be. But my desire is to be obedient to God. And so if my desire and my motivation is to purely, as best as I know, do things for God, then I'm there. And if God can use that and God can empower me or gift me to use that, then I'm available to be used. If it doesn't come out perfectly, that's not the point. It was produced by the Spirit of God, because nobody's going to be perfect.
This is not easy to comprehend. I'm a little bit struggling, but I think a key here is the motive. If you're doing it to get a reward, clearly you're not going to. So
that's fleshly. If you're doing it to get a reward, you're probably working in the flesh.
But you see, anything, take for example, I wish there was another example, but money, if God has enabled you to do something using money, and you want to do that, but it's not a sacrifice. In other words, if he's enabled you to do something,
You don't have to beat yourself down to say, for God to use me, I've got to have been totally demolished or totally sacrificed. No, God uses different people at different times. Paul said, I am the point where I'm content with whether I have much or whether I have little. So it's not a matter of anything that you feel like that you've given up. If you have put on your heart that you need to give up and sacrifice something for God, then do it. But don't feel like that's the only time God can use you if you are completely devastated and put down to a very low level in
there
the way you're...
There is talk of reward in the Bible.
There is talk of reward. So God is going to reward those that are faithful to Him.
He talks of reward from a human perspective. It's hard to never think about reward, right? I mean, you know what I'm...
Well, the reward, if your thought and your motivation is, I want to please God, and I want to be found pleasing to Him, and I want to be found faithful, and I want to hear Him say, well done, if that's the reward, that's fine. But if your reward is, what am I going to get out of this?
Right. Who's going to praise Him?
Exactly.
It's out of a servant's heart. That's what I was just going to...
Yeah.
I mean, it's about this servitude.
But the motivation is that I love God, I am desiring to be pleasing to God, and therefore I'm available. And therefore, it's not about what I'm going to get out of this. It's other than I want Jesus to be pleased with my life. And that's my motivation.
Well, you've talked about this several times, and I may have misunderstood, but I concluded by what you were saying that if it's something you did on your own, and not being able of God, that it's fleshly. You're not going to receive a reward. But...
And you may not know that. You may not know whether you did it in the flesh or you did it in the spirit. That's what I'm saying. You may not even know that. And that's not... The point he's making here is, you, just like you're not to judge someone else on whether they are being where they need to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge them. You may not know where you're exactly at either with the Lord Jesus Christ and how you're doing, but don't worry about that. The Lord will evaluate. He'll take care of those things. And again, that will be took care of at the judgment seat of Christ. Anybody that has been gifted to do a ministry or gifted to do whatever, that doesn't mean every time, if I have the gift to teach and I get up to teach, it doesn't mean that every time I get up to teach that I couldn't do something without being filled with the Spirit. So if I taught a lesson without being filled with the Spirit, without being empowered by the Spirit or gifted by the Spirit, I could still teach something that, just like when Paul made the comment that there's some that are preaching the gospel for ill gain. And Paul said, don't worry about it. The gospel is being preached. I'm proud that the gospel is being preached. I'm glad the gospel is being preached. God will deal with a person's heart that wasn't right in the way he preached the gospel. But he could still preach the gospel. He could still share the truth about God without being empowered by God to do it, is what I'm saying. So it doesn't mean that you couldn't do something that would be beneficial to other people, but it's not going to be beneficial to you at the judgment seat of Christ, because it would have been done incorrectly.
So, like these appeals on TV to minister to elderly Jewish people or whatever, and you feel like, man, I've got to do something about that, but am I going to be able to eat this week? You know, the person that has that would be the one that I would think that the Spirit would be dealing with to do that ministry. But the guy that's got a big family that can't feed their family, I mean, there's a lot of examples that people do that, and the Lord blesses them, but did the Spirit do that, or did I do it? You just never know.
But those things will be rightly evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so that's the point here he's making is, don't be the judge of someone else now. You may look at someone and says they should be stronger in their understanding, and you if they do something out of a legalistic interpretation or a misunderstanding of the Bible, but yet they can't travel on Sunday because they feel like that they'd be violating Scripture or violating God, don't run them down. Don't wrongly judge them because it's not your position to do that.
Just, I think when we look at people that maybe have a different view from us, we sometimes need to look at them like we do our children. You know, we want to bring them, come alongside them and share with them. It's like my neighbor. He said, I don't believe you should do anything on Sunday. Well, it would be wrong for me to go over there after church today and say, let's go to lunch. You know, because he doesn't believe you should do anything on Sunday. And there's people out there that believe that. So here's my point. He doesn't believe in any activity on Sunday. Shouldn't get out, shouldn't buy gas. Remember the way it used to be. And now all of a sudden he believes that. He shared that with me. He's very sincere with it. I understand what he's saying. And now I'm sitting there looking in my front yard and I can't believe it.
But we'll get into that a little bit further if we get down through here. But right now he's just talking about the aspect of judging, that there will be an evaluation day for all believers that are in Christ. There will be an evaluation day. It's not up to you to judge them now. Okay? It's up to God to judge. It's up to them to go before the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated. So don't you be the judge of someone else now. Okay? Verse 14, again, this idea of what it means to be strong in the faith. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul says, I understand what it means to have perfect liberty. Okay, now all this has, we went back and we looked at it from the standpoint that all this has to do primarily with the ritualistic, Judaistic understanding of the Old Testament. All this flows out of that because that's all they had to go on. At this point in time, the only revelation from God was what was contained in the Old Testament. Okay? And so that was the perspective that these Christians were coming to, that the God of Israel is the one who gave Moses the law and the commandments, and the Jews were the ones that were holding fast to that law. And now Christ came, and that's kind of that's brought that aspect of the Mosaic covenant to an end. But the understanding of God's purpose and God's plan was in that light. They don't have anything else to go on. So when he's talking about these things, he's talking about them primarily how they relate to Judaism, how they relate to the Mosaic covenant. So when he's talking about eating meats, they weren't to eat certain meat. And he's talking about the Sabbath day or the holy day, they were to respect the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So all these things had a place in Judaism, now is not the same. So Paul is saying now, that as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ in this age, I am no longer under the Mosaic covenant, and I understand there is nothing that was in that covenant that required them to do those things that they were required to do as Jews. Nothing of that is now mandatory for me. That's what Paul is saying. When he said there is nothing unclean, he's talking about there is nothing of me going against what the Mosaic covenant said for them to do in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic law. There's nothing of that I have to do that, I'm not talking about the things that would violate God's holiness, like love the Lord your God with all your heart. I'm talking about the things that were imposed through the ritualistic Mosaic covenant of what they were supposed to do and not do. And so Paul is saying, none of that is a burden on me now. I have perfect liberty to follow Christ. So that's what he's saying. So I'm convinced that there is nothing unclean about not following what was commanded under the Mosaic covenant. Is that clear? That's what he's talking about. He's not saying that there's nothing that is sin. He's saying there's nothing that is unclean that was held to as unclean in the Mosaic covenant that now I have to hold to also. So Paul says, I have perfect liberty and understanding as a follower of Christ, as a member of the body of Christ, as in the church, and the mandates and the things that are given to the church, I understand that there is nothing about the Mosaic covenant and the rituals that the Jews had to perform that I have to do. I am clear in that.
Festivals and Sabbaths
and all that. Ritual cleansing, all that. I'm convinced that there's nothing about that I need to hold to. Okay? But, he says, but to the one who thinks something is important, that is binding, that is unclean, then to him it's unclean. So if you think wrongly, but your heart is convinced that it is the thing to do, then you must do it, or you must not do it, depending on what it is. In other words, you can't violate your conscience. If you're thinking that it is wrong to me to do something on Sunday, if you think in your heart that it's wrong to do that, even though Paul says, I understand that there's nothing about Sunday that is a holy day. And that's what he's saying. Sunday is not a Sabbath day. Sunday is not a holy day. Sabbath day was Saturday for the Jews. It was the seventh day of the week. It was a holy day for the Jews to demonstrate that they were a separate people from the rest of the world. They were the believers and the followers of the God of creation. All the other pagans followed every other god out there, but the Jews followed the God of creation. And the Sabbath day, or the seventh day, was the day that God rested from his creative work. And it was a sign to the Jews that they were separate and identified as God's people.
But in gentleness, we could try to teach them that doctrine.
We'll get to that. We're getting to that. We're going to get to that. We are to grow up. We're not to stay immature. What we're talking about is how you respond to someone who hasn't grown up yet. Okay? So someone who hasn't grown up, that is still bound by these legalistic terms that we would call legalism, they are still not free to violate their conscience. That's the point. Because all we can go on is how we think and what we believe. Now, if our believing and our thinking is wrong, we need to correct that gently as we go along. But in the process, before we get to that point, if it's something about our conscience as a believer, now we're not talking about bringing people in and trying to teach them that if someone comes and they're not a believer and they say, well, I believe that you've got to do this to be saved. We're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody that is saved. Now that I'm saved, I still have to do this or this. Well, if you think that you have to do that, then as long as you're still convinced in your heart, you have to do it.
So Daryl's neighbor, at one point, he could be sinning by not against God, but against his conscience. And then 3 years later, through his influence, the same thing, and there's no sin.
But if you do it now without knowledge, and the whole time you're doing it, you're thinking, I am sinning. You're sinning. Because you're going ahead and doing something that you in your heart believe is wrong. You're doing it anyway. And that means your heart is not right with God. Because you violated what you believe to be true. So Paul is saying, I'm convinced that I have perfect liberty. Okay? So he has perfect liberty. Now let's go on. And look in verse 15 and 17. How do you respond when you have perfect liberty? He says in verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So you have perfect liberty, but if you do something to harm your brother, you've sinned.
Give up your
rights. I mean, see what he's saying? Yeah. He's saying you can sin even doing what you know to be right because it's hurting your brother. So if you're doing something in spite of knowing that your brother's going to be hurt, your attitude and your heart is wrong and you've sinned. Because that's become more important to you than the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Now when you said that's not deep, that's deep. Because I don't think people slow down enough to think
through that.
There's a wrong way to do the right thing.
Yes. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So why would you make liberty on things that are earthly be more important than the kingdom of God? I have the right to eat. So I'm going to go out there and I'm going to eat something, whether it was... And Paul even goes, the idea of eating unclean meat or things that wouldn't be like pork. So if Paul says, I have the right to eat pork, and I love pork, so I'm going to go eat pork right in the face of my brother that's from a Jewish background, and he thinks it's abhorrent for you to be doing that, and I'm going to do it anyway. Then is that my desire to eat pork more important than the kingdom of God?
It goes right back to thinking of others before you're thinking of yourself.
That's what he's talking about here. Yeah, putting others first.
Yeah, because if you do that with that motive, then you will be constantly aware of offending another.
Right, and we're not, again, we're talking about brothers, not pagans.
Right.
You can't let pagans dictate how you live.
Right.
In other words, we're free in Christ, and we're followers of Christ. And if a pagan says, I don't believe in Christ, and I think you're wrong to do what you're doing, that shouldn't have any effect on you. You follow Christ. You don't allow pagans to dictate how we as believers live. But if you have believers that are dealing with something or struggling with something of conscience sake, you are very careful not to offend or not to hurt that brother.
As verse 16 you see is an exception to this rather than, mine reads, so do not let or what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So there is a point there where you have to speak up in regards to what you know to be good if they're saying calling it evil.
No, I don't think that's what it's saying there. I said, do not let what for you is a good thing. In other words, you have liberty to do this thing. But because you're doing it and it's offending or hurting your brother, it has become evil to you or it has become a sin to you. I don't think it's the other way around. I think it's don't let what you're doing in your liberty to do this be spoken of by the rest of the discerning church as that's a sin because you're doing it in disregard to how it's affecting other people. Okay? So, in other words, you may have perfect liberty to do what you're doing and you understand the truth of the gospel, but if your motivation, your heart is wrong because you're not concerned with your brother, then that can become a sin.
You see what I'm saying here?
Yeah, I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil.
But I don't think it's in the context it's not talking about that. Yeah. Yeah. But yeah, I understand what you're saying, but in the context it's not that way. It's talking about the thing that you know is to be liberty, don't let it become an evil because it's the way you deal with it. Because in the context, it's talking about how you respond to other people. It's not the other way around. Okay, so he talks about the kingdom of God. So a lot of times we talk about what is the kingdom of God. So in this phrase, what's he talking about? What is the kingdom of God?
It's not the things of the earth, right? It's not eating and drinking.
Well, he says here, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so when we talk about thy kingdom come, what are we talking about? When we pray, Lord's Prayer, thy will...
God's rule and reign here on earth.
God's rule and reign on earth. So the kingdom that he's talking about coming there is the messianic kingdom, when peace and righteousness and joy is going to be throughout the whole world, because that's what the kingdom of God is. Exactly. And you have the perfect king. He's going to in perfect righteousness. He's going to rule with perfect, everything's perfect. So the kingdom of God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So how is the kingdom of God in heaven? Is there anything that hinders the kingdom of God in heaven? No, it's perfect. And so what's going to happen when the Messiah comes, his kingdom on earth will be just like it is in heaven. The will of God will be done perfectly in righteousness and love and joy and peace. There will be nothing there that will bring in something that is contrary to the kingdom of God. So if that's what is important, the aspect of God ruling in righteousness and love and joy and peace, then put that as the focus of your heart, because those who are of the kingdom of God. Now, if you understand that as those who are born of God that are a part of the bride of Christ, we are a part of the kingdom of God, right? And so the kingdom of God, the focus of the kingdom of God in our own lives, in our own hearts, is things that are pure, righteous, holy, just. They're not things that I can do or not do in this life. That's not important. The important things is what is true in heaven needs to be true in my heart. And what is the focus in heaven is the righteousness of God, the peace of God, the joy that comes from obeying God and worshiping God. That's what's to be in my heart, not whether I can eat meat or not eat meat.
Because if you go to the Beatitudes, you know, it kind of gives you a direction.
The ones that are blessed are the ones that have the kingdom of God as their goal, as their present actions. Okay. Verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up one of another. Okay, so the self-denial for peace and the good of others is pleasing to God. It is a service that you give of yourself. And you, as you serve God by serving others, right? Just like you know that you love God because you love others. If you say that you love God and then you don't love your brother, you're a liar. So how we demonstrate our love for God is by loving others. How we demonstrate our worship of God and our obedience to God is how we look at His other believers, His children that He has bought with His own blood. How we respond to those that He has died for shows how we serve and please God. So if we're not concerned, if we're not loving, if we're not caring for those He died for, then we're not pleasing God. That's how we please God. It's how we relate to other people that belong to Him. Okay? So that's important. That's important that you understand that, that we are there to serve God by doing what is good for others that God has died for. That's the whole point of this. So when you come and you think about it, the body of Christ is made up of, by all those who are born of God that have come to be a part of God's kingdom that belong to Jesus Christ that He died for. We come together to build one another up. Okay? So in verse 20 through 21, he's talking about this attitude that can become sin. He says, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." That goes right back, Daryl, to what he said in that other place. It becomes evil if you eat and you drink to where it becomes an offense to others. It becomes a sin. It becomes a sin. "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." Now, he's not saying, I mean, in this passage here, Paul has liberty to drink wine as a believer. Now, as an elder in the church, the command is not to drink wine. But as a believer, there is nothing that forbids you to drink wine. Now, there are scriptures that forbid you to be drunk and to be controlled by wine. But it's not a forbidding. But if someone believes it's wrong for you to drink, and you drink in front of people that knowingly you are causing to stumble, then to you it's evil. Okay, so anything you do, and that can apply to your recreation, to your pleasures, whatever you do in this world, you have freedom to do that as long as you're walking in the Spirit. As long as you're walking in the Spirit and your motivation is to please God and to obey God in all that you do, you have freedom to enjoy the world that He has given you. That's including food, it's including drink, it's including pleasure, recreation. All these things you have freedom to do. But they can't become the reason you're living. You're not living for these things. You're living for God. And God has graciously given us these things to enjoy, but not to take the place of God. So nothing that you do can become more important than obeying God or worshiping God or pleasing God. And if it's hurting someone else that God died for, Christ died for, then it's not good for you to do. Does that make sense? Again, this is pretty practical stuff that he's going through here. And let's finish up with this chapter, and then we'll stop there and pick up next week. It goes right on into chapter 15, so it's not like there's a break here. But I want to get to this thing about the faith. In verse 22, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God." And the faith, again, what is that faith he's talking about there?
Liberty.
Huh?
The liberty that you have.
No, what's the faith there? When he says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God." What is the faith he's talking about?
Understanding.
The understanding. The understanding of the truth. Now, we all want to live by the truth. We got to live according to the truth. He's not talking about trust in God here. The faith here he's not talking about is a trust. It is talking about the embodiment of truth. That's just like in Jude when it says, contend for the faith. He's not talking about contending for your ability to trust God. He's talking about contending for the truth that God has laid down through His apostles. So when you hear when he's talking about the faith that you have, so the understanding that you have as your own conviction before God. Wherever you're at in your understanding, wherever you're at in your understanding, then walk according to that you understand. So if this is your conviction, based on what you understand, if this is your conviction, live in the reality of what that conviction is. Now, it may change as you grow. It should. but live in the conviction that you have. It says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So you, if you want to have joy, then do not violate your conscience, because if you violate your conscience, you're going to be miserable. Because you're going against what you believe to be true, even if you're not sure about it, but you believe this is the way it is, and if you go ahead and do something that is contrary to that, it's going to make you miserable. Because you feel like that you've sinned, and you have sinned, if you violate your conscience. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Again, faith here is not trusting. It's based on your conviction. What is your conviction? If your conviction is this and you do something opposite, it's sin. Whatever is not according to the truth that you understand is sin. So if you go contrary to what you believe to be true, that's sin. Okay? Now, one quick passage to go back to the idea that it doesn't mean that we're supposed to stay immature. Go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 4, this very familiar passage where he gives gifts out for those to edify and build up the church. In verse 11, he says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, what is the primary role for the pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles? What was their primary role?
To equip the church.
To lay down the truth. To teach the truth about Jesus Christ. The apostles were to lay the foundational truths for the church to build on. The truth about who Jesus Christ is, about the work he did on the cross. When Paul wrote the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, he's laying down foundational truth about justification, about the reality of Christ being our righteousness imputed by our relationship to Christ. Our condemnation and sin is imputed by our relationship to Adam. So we were in Adam, and now we're in Christ. And so he lays down all these foundational principles. That's what the work of the apostles is. And then it says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That means that we all should be progressing in the knowledge that is being laid down by the pastors and the teachers. So if they're doing their work faithfully, they're going to be teaching and training and teaching and training so that we're all growing up. And the Spirit of God takes those bits and pieces of truth that's being laid out there by the pastor every week when he's preaching. The Spirit of God takes every little bit of truth that's being laid out there and starts to ingrain that into your heart, to where your heart and your mind begins to think correctly on those things. And so it's a growing process. Until we all get to the unity of the faith. So there is a goal. The goal is that as a church body, we all have a unity of the faith, an understanding of the truth. And again, we should all have a foundational unity of the faith about justification, about Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. We should have an understanding of, we should all be agreed in that. And then as we keep growing, there are other areas that we need to come to a unity of the faith in. We need to come to a unity of the faith about prophecy. That's a more difficult one, right? So we got all kinds of different beliefs on what prophecy is. There's only one truth. There's only one truth that was laid down by the apostles. But it's more difficult to get there because we've had 2,000 years of history of the church and false teachers and other teachers, the misunderstanding that have brought in other doctrines and other teachings. So now it's confused. We don't know exactly where the apostles stood on some of these things. Foundationally, the foundational important things, fundamentals of the faith, we do. Those are not in question. But the goal is that eventually we would all get to a unity of the faith in all areas of revelation. That's the goal. So it's not that it's okay to stay weak in the faith. The goal is that we all grow up in the faith until we get to a unity. And that's the only time that the whole body can do what its function do. In verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that whichever joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So when the body is unified in the truth, and everybody is walking with the control of the Holy Spirit and allowing them to be a vessel whom the Holy Spirit is pouring giftedness through, then the whole body is benefiting by the gifts that are being poured out through each individual part, and it builds up the whole body. Okay, well, let's stop there, and we'll pick up beginning in chapter 15, which is a continuation. It's not a change of direction. It's just a continuation and a little bit more application aspect, but it doesn't really change. But we'll pick up there.